Let us hear the word of God. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out. That means went out basically to battle with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, in coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahez and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossess the Amorites from before his people Israel? And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. But as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go then." He sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. And may God grant us understanding of what is a difficult passage of Scripture. To his name be the praise. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come again to your word. Not all things in Scripture are equally clear, but Scripture is given for our benefit and our well-being. And therefore we ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word of truth, would enlighten our minds and our understandings this evening, that we might grapple with this portion of your holy word, and that we might learn from the example of this man of God, Jephthah. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder if I were to ask you the question, who is the most outstanding Old Testament hero of the faith? What answer would you give? Some of us might say David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. Others might say Moses, who led Israel out of bondage and captivity in Egypt and brought them to the verge of the promised land. Others might name Joshua or one of the prophets, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha. There would be many candidates for the great heroes of the faith. But there is probably one hero of the faith that most people would sadly not include on that list. Perhaps the most maligned, misrepresented, misinterpreted hero of faith, the judge, Jephthah. Now tonight, I hope for at least a partial rehabilitation of this great man of God. You'll notice the title in the sermon notes here. It's Jephthah, hero of the faith, with a question mark. And I hope by the end of our meditation this evening, the question mark will be replaced by an exclamation mark. Last month, my wife received a phone call from a friend on Sunday evening. And the friend phoned to talk, but she also phoned to ask a question. And she said to Aileen, "Ask Robert, did Jephthah really sacrifice his daughter?" And I responded immediately and unequivocally, "No, he didn't. That is a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches." And I gave some reasons. But at the same time, when you're asked a question like that, you say to yourself, "I better go back. I better look afresh at what the Scripture says and make sure that I am being faithful to the Word of God." The whole question of Jephthah's daughter and whether or not she was sacrificed has dominated the interpretation of this story. It's almost as if we cannot actually see the story of Jephthah because this issue is so much in our face. In some way, our appreciation of him is clouded by this issue. When I was teaching, there was a certain lady who came to do an in-service training course, and those in the staff room were saying, "Yes, it's this lady who was the head teacher who shot the janitor." And of course, we immediately, what do you mean she shot the janitor? And the story was the janitor had confiscated an air pistol from a pupil, and he had brought it to the head, and the head said, "I'll take that," and the janitor said, "Be careful, it might be loaded," and she said, "Of course it won't be loaded." Bang, the janitor was shot in the leg. That woman forever after was known not as the head teacher of this primary school, nor as the instructor in these methods of teaching. She was known forever as the head teacher who shot the janitor. Poor Jephthah is known rightly or wrongly, and I believe wrongly, as the man who sacrificed his daughter. Now, what I want to do this evening is to front load the sermon by dealing with this issue immediately, to get it out of the way so that we can start afresh and look at the story in its context in Scripture so that we can see the whole picture of Jephthah. Why do I believe that Jephthah did not sacrifice, that is, blood sacrifice on an altar, his daughter? Well, first of all, it is contrary to the character of Jephthah. You know, of course, that great passage in Hebrews 11 where the heroes of the faith are brought to our attention. These exemplary men who stood by God and his word. In Hebrews 11, in verse 32 and into verse 34, we read this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and so on. And then in verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." They were commended through their faith. Jephthah was a man of faith. That is his character. He is commended because of his faith. So that's the first reason. It would be contrary to the scripturally revealed character of Jephthah as a man of faith. Secondly, I don't believe he sacrificed his daughter because it would be contrary to the leading of the Spirit. In verse 29, we read this, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and immediately following," verse 30, "and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord." Contextually, because verse 30 follows immediately on from the verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, we are assuming that he is being led and guided by the Holy Spirit. It would be contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it would be contrary to the clear commands of Scripture. The pagan neighbors of the Israelites, those whom they had displaced and those whom they should have displaced, worshipped false gods. And as part of the cult of the worship of these false gods, human sacrifice was involved, in particular the sacrifice of children to these gods. In Deuteronomy 18 and 9 and 10, "When you come into the land that the Lord is giving to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations." An abominable practice. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." And that's fairly clear. That prohibition is absolute. God thinks of the sacrifice of a child as an abominable practice. It is not to be done. Fourthly, the sacrifice that is spoken of here in Judges 11 may speak symbolically of a total devotion, a whole devotion to God in service. If you think, for example, of Romans 12, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. None of us imagines that that involves asking people to come to the front of the church and on the communion table take a knife and shed their blood as if that would please God. The language is symbolic. It is metaphorical. And we should understand it in that way, as I hope to show in the story of Jephthah. Fifthly, the willing submission of his daughter is evidence that it was not a human sacrifice being involved. Now, it was in some measure a sacrifice for his daughter, but it was not the sacrifice in the loss of life. It was the loss of marriage that is emphasized here as what she lost out on. In verse 39, it is made clear, she had never known a man. She never was married. She never would have children. Sixthly, Jephthah is not condemned here or anywhere in Scripture as sinning in this matter. Now, you would imagine if Jephthah did what some people thought he did, that there would be a clear and distinct condemnation of that in Scripture. We are not saying that Jephthah was perfect. He, like all the great heroes of faith, failed on many occasions. But their failures are brought before us and condemned. Jephthah is nowhere condemned in Scripture as sinning in this matter. And lastly, and you could add other reasons, where are you going to find a Levitical priest at the tabernacle to offer such a sacrifice? The very reason Israel was facing judgment was because they had assimilated to the practices of their pagan neighbors. And now we are suggesting that the leader of Israel would bring his daughter and say, "I want a priest to do the very things that we are under judgment for doing, and worse, I want you to sacrifice my daughter on the altar in the tabernacle." It is simply unimaginable that that could be the case. We should not be condemning a judge whom God commends. He is not perfect. He is not sinless. He is as frail and fallible as other judges and heroes of the faith. But we can't hold him to that terrible sin. Now, there are other options, and I have to admit to you that in the history of Christian interpretation, other positions have been taken. Indeed, probably the majority position, at least until the beginning of the 19th century, was to imagine that Jephthah had killed his daughter. But deeper study, deeper awareness of Scripture has opened up this other possibility. The other option is, yes, he killed his daughter. He's not a hero. He's a zero. He's a horrible, cruel sinner that ought not to be lauded or celebrated. I suppose there is another option. Do any of you know Handel's oratorio, Jephthah? The last that he ever wrote, his eyesight was failing by the time he came to compose the music, so it was his last oratorio. And he has an interesting twist on it. Yes, Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his daughter bloodily. And yes, Jephthah took his daughter to offer the sacrifice, but at the last moment, an angel of God appears and says, no, that's not what you have to do. And the daughter is saved and everyone is happy, and she goes to serve God. Well, Handel may write great music, but he doesn't write great theology, or the writer of the narrative that is set to his music is certainly not great theology. So let's go back to Jephthah himself and actually stand back and look at the panorama of history. I want to look at it under three headings: Jephthah's tragic history, Jephthah's triumphant victory, and finally Jephthah's troubling vow. And we'll come back to the vow. First of all, Jephthah's tragic history. He is a man who was born out of wedlock. His father was not married to his mother. Worse, his mother was no more than a prostitute. The shadow over his legitimacy means that his half-brothers reject his place in the family. I'm assuming that his father was dead by this time and did not defend him, either that or his father was a coward and disowned him. His half-brothers reject him, they threaten his life, and he is dispossessed of his rightful share in the inheritance. We are told here in chapter 11 that he is forced to flee. That means that there was an actual threat to life and limb. This just wasn't a little family disagreement. He was forced to flee in order to save his life. But we are told that Jephthah proved to be a mighty warrior. He was a man who obviously had great military skill. He was a military strategist. He could work out the flow of a battle and where to place his troops for maximum effect. And he was a man who could command the loyalty of his troops. We're told that worthless fellows, the dispossessed, the desperate, the disinherited, gathered around Jephthah, and they followed him as a military leader, and he was a successful military leader, not in the service of Israel, but in the service of Tob and the king of Tob. I suppose you could think of him and his troops as a sort of foreign legion of the kingdom of Tob, these outsiders who had gathered around this charismatic leader who achieved such military victories, a mighty warrior. Now let's think of this savior of Israel, this deliverer of Israel. He was born under a cloud of rejection, like our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was rejected by both his family, his immediate family, and his clan. In verse 7, he says to the elders, the leaders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house?" The elders had not sided with him in the cause of justice. His clan had rejected him as well as his family, but he had not been rejected by God. Do you know the name of Alexander White? Everyone here should know the name of that great free church leader in the mid to the late 1800s. A great preacher, gifted biblical evangelist, a great commentator on Scripture. But Alexander White was born of a single mother. He was illegitimate. He did not reject his mother because of her sinful mistake. And he was not rejected of God because of his clouded family history. You know, there's many a Christian who comes from a difficult family. I've known Christians who have come from horrific family situations. But God can still use them. God can still mend what is broken and make these individuals mighty warriors in his service. Never say, "God cannot use me." If ever we begin a sentence with, "God cannot use me because," we're making a mistake. God can use whom he chooses to use. And those that society rejects, those that family disown, and those who at times the church rejects are often called and used by God to bring spiritual victories for the Savior's kingdom. So that is his tragic history. Secondly, Jephthah's triumphant victory. In order to understand verse 4, where it says, "After a time the Ammonites made war against Israel," you need to go back to the preceding chapter, and in verses 10 following of chapter 10. "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me and I saved you out of their land. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of distress.' And that word of judgment brought the people to repentance." Verse 15, "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." So here is the cycle, a repeated cycle in the book of Judges. Wandering from God into apostasy, serving false gods, God bringing them under judgment, bringing them to repentance, and then sending a deliverer, a judge. Verse 17 of chapter 10. "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" They realized that they needed a military leader, and they realized that they did not have a military leader. And that's what leads into chapter 11 and the return of Jephthah. They needed a savior, certainly in the military sense, and Jephthah was to become the savior. To whom could they return? Surely not to that despised, that rejected Jephthah. But God had raised up this deliverer, and they needed to turn to him. They needed to swallow their pride. They needed to submit to his authority and his rule and follow him with confidence into battle. And so the elders, the leaders, set off to Tob. I wonder how they felt on the journey. Were they fearful? You know, if you're going into the presence of a military warlord, you want to be very careful. And they are going into the presence of a man that they had driven out from their community. I am sure that they had great anxiety. And perhaps they wondered, would he not merely reject our pleas, would he punish our persons? It would have been so easy for Jephthah to have said, you sinned against me, and here is the consequence, and punish them. It's interesting what they offer to Jephthah. They say, will you come and be our leader? A term which means military commander. But Jephthah says, not only your leader, I will be your head, a term that means political power, a judge over Israel. They were basically saying, come and you can lead the army. And Jephthah was saying, I want more than the army. I want to lead the peoples as a whole, as God's appointed judge. He confronts their past rejection in verse 7. Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? He demands acceptance and he demands authority, submission to that authority. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders, if you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And do you notice the God language? If you bring me home and I win a great victory, that's not what he says. If you bring me home and the Lord gives them over to me. He was a man who was acutely aware that the battle belongs to the Lord, that it is the Lord who raises up and puts down nations and peoples, and it is the Lord who gives victory. So here he is. He goes back with them to Mizpah, and to show his godly attitude, we're told in verse 11, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. He makes a sacred covenant. He calls God to be the witness to the covenant between himself and the people of Gilead. So he is now their leader, their military commander, but he doesn't rush to war. No soldier rushes to war. No soldier glories in war. Every soldier knows that peace is better than war, that negotiation is better than battle. And so he negotiates with his enemies. He sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And you'll notice that the message that they take shows Jephthah's clear familiarity with biblical history. He knows the sacred story. He knows what happened as God called his people out of Egypt and led them to the land of promise, and the various diversions and the various battles that they had to fight. And his basic message to the Ammonites is this: this land was never yours anyway. Now, it gets confusing because we have Ammonites and Amorites. The land had belonged to the Amorites. Am I right? But it is now the Ammonites who are claiming this land. And basically, by setting before them history, he is saying, this land was never yours in the first place. It would be a bit like Scotland becoming independent and then issuing a demand to England that Carlisle be returned to Scotland. It was never ours in the first place. Perhaps we could issue a demand arguing that Berwick and Tweed be returned to us, but that's a slightly different matter. But that's the situation here. The Ammonite had never possessed this territory that now they claimed. And indeed, he says to them, "And you've been rather slow about making your claim. For 300 years, Israel has possessed the territory of the Amorites, and you have laid no claim to it. God," he says, "will be the judge." But they rejected his entreaties, and the negotiation failed. I think our politicians are aware that negotiations can fail today. The time for jaw-jaw negotiation was over, and now it is the time, sadly, for war, war. And it is at this strategic moment that God seals his choice. He sends his Spirit upon him. I'm not sure how Jephthah knew that the Spirit had come upon him, and I'm not entirely sure how the people of Israel knew that the Holy Spirit had come upon him. But it says very clearly in verse 32 and 33, "Jephthah crossed against the Ammonites to fight him, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He made the vow to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the victory. It was not by might nor by power. It was by God's Spirit." Here is a deliverer, despised and rejected, who becomes a conquering king. He conquers his people's enemies. He subdues them in the power of the Spirit. And his people enter into his victory and triumph. Now, Jephthah is not presented to us in Scripture as a type of Christ, not directly so. But we cannot but see the parallels here. The rejected one who becomes the deliverer. A pattern that would be repeated in sacred history when Christ, who came to his own, but his own received him not. Jesus is sometimes referred to as Christus Victor, the all-conquering king who subdues his spiritual enemies, doing so by the power of the Spirit which is given to him, who is given to him without measure. But so often we are like Jephthah's family and his clan. We reject him, we drive him out of our lives, and often sinners hate him until they are subdued by the power of grace to come to know this deliverer, begging his acceptance and entering into his victory. I think it's a wonderful picture to us of Christ later in redemptive history. And that leads us to the issue that sadly dominates so much, Jephthah's troubling vow. The ESV heading, which is not part of Scripture, it is an editorial edition from verse 29, refers to it as Jephthah's tragic vow. And I think that might be rather prejudicing the issue. We have to ask, as you read in verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace shall be the Lord's.'" Was a vow legitimate in this situation? Now, some commentators have suggested that what Jephthah was trying to do was manipulate God. You see, he was a supreme negotiator. He'd negotiated with the elders of Israel. He tried to negotiate with his spiritual enemies, the Ammonites. And now here he was trying to negotiate with God. "If you do this, I will do that." Was a vow in this situation legitimate? Now, as I say, verse 29, the Spirit comes upon him. Verse 30, he makes the vow. You see, there is a connection there. It was under the influence of the Holy Spirit that he makes the vow. Our confessional standards have much to teach us on this matter. The Westminster Confession of our church and denomination has an entire chapter, chapter 22, entitled Lawful Oaths and Vows. Let me read to you in the modern English version from part of this chapter. A vow is similar to an oath, promising something and ought to be made with the same religious care and be performed with the same faithfulness. Now, if you go to the confession, you'll see the text, the proof text that they refer to there. So you make a vow as a religious act, and you need to be faithful in fulfilling that vow. Paragraph 6, a vow is not to be made to any creature, but only to God. You cannot make a vow to your husband or your wife or your child in that sense. You can make promises, but not a vow. An acceptable vow, now listen to this, is one made voluntarily, arising from faith and conviction of duty, expressing thankfulness for mercy received, or the desire for what we want. Now, our spiritual forefathers were not wrong there, expressing a desire for what we want. If what we want is legitimate and godly and according to God's word, we can take a voluntary vow in terms of that thing. It goes on, but by taking a vow, we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or insofar and for as long as may be appropriate to the obtaining of what we desire, to bind ourselves to other things. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, anything which would hinder any duty it commands, or anything not in his ability to do, and for the performance of which he has no promise of ability from God. You cannot take a vow to do anything forbidden by the word of God. And again, there are scriptural texts referred to in the confession of faith. You cannot take a vow to do anything that would hinder you in any duty commanded of scripture, in scripture. I think it was perfectly legitimate, and I think it was perfectly understandable that Jephthah took this vow. I think this was not a private vow. I think it was a public vow. I think he took this vow to encourage his troops. Now, what did he mean in taking the vow? Well, let me just cut to the chase and give you what I think is the best possible interpretation. I think Jephthah, in taking this vow, was possibly thinking of giving one of his slaves into God's service. He was saying to his army, I'm not doing this for booty and for loot. Indeed, I will make a financial sacrifice. I'll not receive, I will give. And it is possible that he was thinking of one of his slaves to be given into God's service. And of course, if we know the book of Leviticus, we know that an individual who was to be offered in a vow could be redeemed from that vow by the payment of a ransom price. So maybe Jephthah was thinking that he would offer the servant in service to God and perhaps even pay a ransom price to set the slave free. But of course, the scheme fell apart. It wasn't a slave, it was his daughter who was the first to greet him. Indeed, the scripture says she was his only child, and indeed it doubles up on that. It says he had no other sons or daughters. It wants to make it abundantly clear to us that this was his one and only child, and through that one and only child, the line of succession would pass. If Jephthah was to have descendants to follow after him, it would only be through this unmarried daughter when she married and had children. And now he realizes the vow costs him much more than he had initially realized or expected. He's grieved, he's troubled when he sees it is his daughter. And we're told here in Scripture, you have become the cause of great trouble to me, and yet I've opened my mouth to the Lord and cannot take it back. You know the story of the man who had two donkeys. His donkey gave birth to two foals, you call it foal of a donkey. And he said to his wife, I'm going to give one of these donkeys to the Lord. But one of the newborn donkeys did not fare well. It sickened and it died. And he came in and he said to his wife, the Lord's donkey has died. You see, some people take vows that way. I mean this, but if it costs too much, I'll change the vow. I'll give this, but I'll try and find an escape clause, a legal loophole in order to get out of my duty and responsibility. Do you know that Scripture says if we make a promise, if we make a vow, we are duty-bound to fulfill it even to our cost? Psalm 15 and verse 4. Even to our hurt. Keep your promises to men. Especially keep your promises to God. Now if, as I believe, Jephthah is a true hero of faith, his daughter is equally a hero of faith. She mourns her loss. In verse 37 and verse 39, note the words. She says, let me go into the mountains and weep for my virginity. In verse 39, again, she had never known a man. It is not her life that is on the line. It is her future marital prospects and the prospects of a husband and children that the Scripture says she lost and grieved. I think she is a hero of faith. She accepted her fate. She says to her father, you have vowed, I accept. They had a much stronger understanding of the ability of a father to rule over his children in these times. She accepted her fate, and I believe that she entered into the service of God at Shiloh. Now, why is it that we don't have any problem with Hannah bringing Samuel to the tabernacle and giving him to the Lord for service? But suddenly, when it's Jephthah offering his daughter in that way, and her willingly as an adult accepting this, suddenly we begin to, well, was that right? Was that appropriate? I believe she entered into the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, and she fulfilled her father's vow. She did not seek to escape. So when our friend phoned and said to Aileen, did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? What I should have said was, no, and yes. No, he did not lay her on a bloody altar. But yes, he did sacrifice her. He sacrificed her to the service of God. He did as he had promised. There's many a parent who must make the sacrifice of a son or daughter in the cause of Christ's kingdom. You know, you think for yourself, I'm growing old. Ah, but there is that son, and he's in a good position, and he's earning a terrific salary, and he'll care for me in my old age. Everything will be great. And he comes and he says to you, I feel the Lord is calling me to ministry. And you say, minimum wage, hard work. Or what if your only child says to you, I feel the Lord is calling me to the mission field. And I'm going not to France or Spain, somewhere just a short Ryanair flight away. I'm going to Bolivia and the jungle. I'm going to Africa and some of the darkest parts there. That is a sacrifice for a parent in willingly giving their child up to the Lord. Did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? Not as a bloody sacrifice, but he did sacrifice her to the service of God. May God grant that we are willing in ourselves to sacrifice ourselves in the service of God. And if he should call ours, our children, and perhaps our only child to such service, may we willingly accept and acquiesce in these things. Jephthah, a hero of the faith, well, what are you going to put? A question mark? Or are you going to put an exclamation mark? Praise be to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this man experienced much sorrow and distress. He experienced the disruption of his family, the rejection of his brothers. He was outcast by his clan and his people. And yet, he was not embittered. He was willing to return and to serve you in serving them. He was a man who recognized that it is from you alone that victories come. It is not by our cleverness, it is not by our military skills, it is not by our intellectual abilities that victories are achieved in the spiritual realm. It is by the Lord giving victory. We thank you for Jephthah. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his humility. And we thank you for his faithfulness in keeping the vow that he had made. And we thank you for his daughter as an example to those in Israel of willing subjection to her father and service to her God. In Christ's name, amen.